This morning, beloved, we conclude that section which deals with Saul's establishment as king of Israel. That's contained in 1 Samuel 8, 9, 10, 11, and this morning chapter 12. You might be thinking, though, hold on a minute. Saul and the people already know that Saul is king, especially after the defeat of the Ammonites. And when I listened to the reading of 1 Samuel 12, I didn't hear anything which spoke of Saul's further consolidation as king in Israel. Nevertheless, there are especially two things in this chapter which speak of Saul's being further established as Israel's monarch. First of all, Samuel here, though you may not have picked this up, publicly resigns as judge, thus making Saul the clear and unrivaled leader of the nation. Say more about that later. And second, the people of Israel here are brought to repent of their sinful motivation in seeking a king. And this was necessary for the nation to put this sin behind them and then move on in the service of God with their king. Let's remind ourselves of the occasion on which Samuel delivers this farewell address, because chapter 12, the speech, was delivered at Gilgal when Samuel brought the people there to renew Saul's kingdom. So King Saul then has just defeated the Ammonites through the empowerment of the Spirit, last week's sermon. And Israel here gladly acclaims Saul as their victorious king. Chapter 11, verse 15 states that all Israel rejoiced greatly, but Samuel, as God's messenger to the church, knew that Israel had unconfessed sin to be dealt with, and so his speech is designed to lead them to repentance by God's grace. You can't have the church rejoicing while there's sin in the camp. Also, verse 15 states that Israel sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And the peace offering is distinctive in that in it, unlike the others, the people partake of part of the meat, that part which wasn't consumed on the altar. And this is a picture of all the saints eating and fellowshipping with the Lord of grace. And of course, you can only have fellowship with the Lord, who's a holy God, by walking in the light. And so again, Samuel, in his farewell address, preaches in order to convict Israel of her sinful motivation in desiring a king, so that she might confess it, knowing that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive her sins and cleanse her from all unrighteousness. We ought to remember too Samuel's stated purpose in calling this assembly. Chapter 11, verse 14. Come, and let us go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there. This renewal of the kingdom involved the people's reaffirmation that Saul is our king, and we will obey him. It involved the king's recommitment to rule them well. And it involved both people and king solemnly declaring that they will serve the Lord our God. And so God's rule will be more and more manifest in the midst of his people. Now God's rule in his church is especially seen in the preaching of his word. That is the number one evidence of the rule of God in the midst of his church. John Calvin states repeatedly in his writings that the preaching of the word is God wielding his scepter in the church. That's how we must view it too. The Almighty Creator exercises his royal rule and dominion over the church by preaching as the chief means of grace in which Christ is proclaimed as Lord of all. And so it is that the preaching of the word is the renewal of the kingdom. It's the renewal of the kingdom here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's the renewal of the kingdom here and now in the midst of the Israel of God embracing Jew and Gentile in the New Testament. And it's the renewal of the kingdom everywhere and in every place where the name of Jesus Christ is rightly confessed. The renewal of the kingdom through the proclamation of the word also includes and leads to repentance. This is the sure proof flowing from the preaching that God is ruling over his people and that his people are serving him as Lord, repentance, continually forsaking and turning from sin. And this must be in the heart and life of all the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, daily and repeated repentance. As Luther stated in his 95 Theses, the life of a Christian is a life of continual repentance. And that's the way Jesus began the proclamation of the gospel in Mark 1 verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. Kingdom of God means repentance. And then he adds, repent ye and believe the gospel. Then as we saw last week, Samuel's choice of Gilgal for this assembly was most appropriate. We have to think simply of Joshua 5 and compare the two. On that occasion at Gilgal, all Israel was to be circumcised. And here Samuel chooses this same place to call Israel to circumcision of heart. In Joshua 5, before Israel conquered the promised land, they ate in Gilgal the food of the land. Here, this time in Gilgal, they won't be eating of the food of the land, at least not the wheat, because Samuel calls down thunder and rain upon the wheat harvest so that it's wiped out. And in Joshua 5, Christ is manifest as the commander of all Israel's army. And here, Saul is established as king, and the question is, is God going to rule through this man in the way of obedience so that Israel wins her victories over the enemy? Or will he prove a faithless commander? Consider then Samuel's farewell address. Samuel's farewell address. First, the integrity of Samuel, verses 1 to 5. Second, the faithfulness of Jehovah, verses 6 to 12. And third, the calling of Israel in the remainder of the chapter. Samuel's farewell address. First Samuel himself, his integrity. Then Jehovah, his faithfulness. And then Israel, its calling. Now Samuel begins this farewell address by reminding Israel of the leadership over the nation. First of all, there's King Saul. Behold, verse 1 says, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. In other words, whatever the rights or wrongs of your request, it's a fact that it has been granted. Saul is king. And now behold, the king walketh before you. And maybe at that point Samuel waved in the direction of Saul, who is over to his right, and said, there he is, you can see him, publicly before you. Then at that time too, we can think of Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abiah, who were judges in Beersheba. 1 Samuel 8, verse 2. He says, behold, my sons are with you. Verse 2. Now as regards their corruption as judges, I'm not going to affirm it or deny it. Everybody knows that they didn't walk faithfully before the Lord, and nothing more needs to be said. Now, whereas Samuel said that Saul is before you as a public person, my two sons, for their sins, are with you. In the midst of the crowd, so to speak, because they are private persons. They're no longer judges. Saul's before you as ruler. My two sons are with you. They've been deposed. And then, of course, there's Samuel himself. I have walked before you, he says in verse 2, as a public person, as prophet and judge, from my childhood unto this day, and now I am old and grey-headed. So of these four men, Saul is king. Joel and Abijah are no longer judges, and Samuel is standing down as judge. He's old and grey-headed, and his office as judge is unto this day and no further. So everyone, both then and now, has Israel's leadership situation clearly before them. Samuel then moves on to bring the people to assert and affirm his integrity. He asked the people to play the role of witness, either against him or for him. I was a judge. Did I take anybody's ox or ass? Did I defraud anybody? Did I oppress anybody? Has anybody here any evidence that I ever took a bribe to pervert justice? And the people respond in verse 4, clearly and emphatically, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And then Samuel sums it up and he says, then the Lord is witness against you and his anointed, that is Saul, who is anointed with oil in chapter 10. He is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Now why did Samuel do this? Why did he begin his speech so as to have the people to affirm his integrity? It ought to be said right at the start that it was not an issue of Samuel's ego. I want a morale boost. I want everyone to tell me that I've been a great fellow and have led you as judge well all these years. That's not the issue. Perhaps, and this is lawful, it could have been included as an endorsement of Saul's reputation. Just think about it. Samuel now is standing down as judge. And Samuel wants it clear, and this is lawful, both to the people assembled that day and to the church in all ages thereafter, that it wasn't because he failed as a judge that the judges finished with him and that the kingdom began with Saul. No, he was faithful in the discharge of his office. Another possible and partial reason why Samuel has the people affirm his integrity is to serve as an example to leaders hereafter that he was faithful in his office, that he didn't steal anything or bribe or take bribes from the people or oppress them. Unlike, I might add, the way he describes the future lives of the kings in chapter 8, verses 11 to 18, when Samuel points out, once you've got kings, they're going to take your sons and daughters, and they're going to take your fields, and they're going to take your crops. When I was a judge, I didn't take anything from anybody. Both those issues, Samuel's reputation and his setting a good example for future kings, aren't really the heart of it. The heart of it is connected with Samuel's purpose in this speech. He's seeking to demonstrate that it wasn't anybody else's, no one else was to blame but Israel. Israel sinned in her unbelieving demand for a king. Now this man Samuel occupied several offices and roles, perhaps as many as anybody in the Old Testament. He was a Nazarite, witness his mother's vow that no razor would touch his head in chapter 1. He was a prophet, and he was the greatest prophet in Israel since Moses. He was also a Levite, as you'll discover if you closely read 1 Chronicles 6. He was a judge. He judged Israel, and he states that in verse 11 of this chapter. And he was also a kingmaker. Earlier we saw him anoint Saul. Now I said earlier that Samuel's farewell speech marks his resignation. It doesn't mark his resignation as a prophet, because in the next chapter and subsequent chapters, we see him bringing the word of God to Saul, especially when Saul sins. It doesn't mark his resignation as a Levite, because in subsequent chapters we're going to see him involved in sacrifices. It doesn't mark his resignation as a kingmaker, because in 1 Samuel 16 he anoints David king. It marks his resignation as a judge. And after this chapter, there are no longer any references to Samuel as the one who judges Israel. And this is obvious because you cannot have a judge over Israel and a king over Israel at the same time. The office of king is that which replaces the office of judge in Israel. And that's why the sins mentioned in verses 3 and 4, of which Samuel was not guilty, that's why the sins listed here are what they are. The sins of verses 3 and 4 are not the typical sins of prophets, which would be false prophecy and so on, or Nazarites, which would be touching unclean things, or Levites, which would be not carrying out the duties of their office touching properly. It's not these sins. These are the sins in verses 3 and 4, especially applicable to judges. So in his farewell address, Samuel retires as judge, and he has the people affirm his integrity as a judge, not oppressing or defrauding people or taking bribes. And here it's instructive for us to compare for a moment various farewell speeches in the Bible. Think about it. You've got Jacob and Moses departing with farewell blessings on the 12 tribes. That's how Jacob left in Genesis 49 and Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Joshua, in chapters 23 and 24, the last two chapters of his book, he departs with an admonition to Israel to be faithful and not to fall away from the service of the true God after he and the leaders with him die. When David comes to depart, he exhorts Solomon and Israel to fulfill their respective callings, and he does this in 1 Chronicles 29, etc. Stephen's farewell speech was his defense before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. Christ's farewell discourse to his disciples in John 13-16 prepares them for his bodily departure from them and his coming to them in the Spirit. And all of these speeches fit the men and their times and calling in Israel. And here with Samuel, it's no different. In his farewell speech, he defends and resigns from his office as judge, and then he proceeds, as we'll see later, to rebuke and exhort Israel. And after his farewell speech, Samuel still functions for a time, especially as prophet and kingmaker, before he dies, but he's no longer a judge, and so he's retiring more into the background. Saul is the leader of the nation. And this teaches us, these first five verses of 1 Samuel 12, that all who are in public office in Christ's church ought to be able, like Samuel, to stand before the people and without fear of contradiction, because the people themselves are witnesses that they have fulfilled their office faithfully, without fear of contradiction, I say that not perfectly, but with faithfulness, I, whoever the office bearer may be, have served the Lord Christ in his church. This is the way, for instance, that the Apostle Paul concludes his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 33. I have coveted no man silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And all office bearers, deacons, elders, and ministers, ought so to behave themselves now that when they lay down their office in the church, they will have a good witness before God and his people. Now in this farewell speech, Samuel, like all faithful ministers, brings the people of God back to the cross. That's verse 6 especially. It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And this exodus from Egypt is typical of Christ's redemption of us from sin and the bondage of sin. And the exodus from Egypt is also that which constituted the people of God as a holy nation, the Israel of God. And it's preaching the cross, which is the renewal of the kingdom. Remember the Son of God, who bought you with his blood. Think of his bitter and shameful death on the cross for you, bearing your sins on his body on the tree. And there's your king, purchasing salvation and an eternal inheritance and eternal life for you. And it is the Lord who brought you up out of sin and bondage. It's the Lord. So its salvation is by God alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone. Samuel takes Israel back to that formative key event in her history, as all the prophets always do. And then Samuel relates the cycle. The cycle of Israel's unfaithfulness and Jehovah's faithfulness. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. And he explains in verses 8 to 11 the cycle. A cycle which I have repeatedly taught to the catechumens when we've come in Old Testament history to the book of Judges. Here's the cycle. Some of you may remember it. Israel sins. Then God delivers them up to their enemies. And then under the oppression of their enemies, they cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them. And then Israel knows safety and rest. And then when she knows safety and rest, she rests on her laurels, falls into sin. And then God sends an enemy to oppress them. And then under oppression, she cries out to the Lord for deliverance. And then the Lord raises up a judge. And it goes on and on and on. That's the cycle. And the first instance of this cycle is given in verse 8. Israel goes into Egypt. And she was in bondage, making brick. Your fathers cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised up Moses and Aaron, delivered them, brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the land. And then we come to the cycle, which happened time and time again in the period of Judges. Israel sins. Then they're brought into bondage. Certain men are mentioned. Sisera, the captain of the host of Hazor, a Canaanite. And then there was oppression with the Philistines and the Moabites. Israel cries out to the Lord and forsakes her idols. Then God raises up judges like Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon, Bedan, which is another name for some of the other judges, and we're not told which one, Jephthah, and Samuel himself, and then they know safety. And the striking thing is here that Samuel, in these few short verses, shows great familiarity with the period of the judges. He knows full well the cycle of the book. He knows the enemies. Well, there was Sisera, and he was from Hazor. And he knows that the Philistines were enemies at some time. Sometimes it was Moab. Then he knows the idols that Israel worshipped. Baal, Ashtaroth. And then he mentions some of the judges, such as Gideon and Jephthah. And we, every one of us, and not only the children, ought to be familiar with the book of Judges too. It's a fascinating book. In some ways, fascinating probably captures the book of Judges, in my opinion, more than any of the other books of the Bible. And maybe you should read it this afternoon, or part of it, so that you can say you know what Samuel's talking about when he appeals to the history of the judges. And then, after this little history lesson, from the book of Judges especially, Samuel comes to the point that he's driving at in verse 12. Then Israel broke the cycle. Verse 12. When ye saw that Nahash the king of the children of Ammon came against you, ye didn't do what ye did all those other times. Instead, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Instead of crying out for deliverance to God in prayer, and turning from her idols, Israel did something else. She asked God for a king this time, She asks God for a king. And the request for a king was a substitute for repentance. For repentance. And the people of God can get like this too. We sin. And sooner or later, we're chastised. And then we're brought to repentance. And then, when we've gotten ourselves out of another hole through our own sins, and sometimes the holes are deeper than others, and all is going well with us, we let down our guard and then we sin again. And then God delivers us up to our enemies and we're chastised and we have to repent again. And we're all very slow to learn and we keep on falling. And then we're apt to think, if only there was a gimmick. If only there was some new secret method, some how-to book, something to enable me to avoid the painful way of repentance whenever I fall. And it's striking too, there are many people who have pointed this out in various books, that repentance is like a dirty word in much of the church world. A word that people don't hear about. And people don't hear about it because the word sin and repentance aren't liked. Let's bring everybody into church and make everybody feel good. Tell everybody that they're all nice people. That's very popular. And some people will do anything other than repent. In Roman Catholicism, this is the practical origin of the confession box and penance. It's a substitute for confessing your sins to God and real contrition. Some people try to atone for their sins with money. Rich businessman, did a lot of shady deeds, comes to die. Rather than repent and forsake his ways, he makes a big donation to the church. And maybe God will let me into heaven because of that. That's very popular amongst the rich. Other people run to psychologists to get the psychologist to blame their sins on their parents or their family or their friends. In fact, anybody. As long as it isn't me. And I don't have to repent. And all of us rationalize and excuse our sins in 101 ways. But the Bible says that if we only confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible says that he who covers up his sins and refuses to forsake them errs and brings upon his head great grief. But we're slow to learn. And Israel's way to avoid repentance on this occasion was to request the king. That'll do it. And in so doing, Israel neglected her history. Her history as a nation from its very beginning in Egypt all the way through to the present day. All her history as a nation just ignored it. And thereby she ignores God's word. If they had any acquaintance with them, they'd know that this was the way they ought to go. And in ignoring her history and ignoring God's word, Israel neglected God himself. When ye saw, verse 12, that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. It was a rejection of the reign of Jehovah over his church. And that's what we do. Whenever we run after physicians of no value and forsake the fountain of living waters for all the broken cisterns of the world which can't hold any water, we're saying that we will not have Jesus Christ to rule over us. Which brings us finally to the calling of Israel. This is the point that Samuel especially aimed at in his farewell address. To get Israel to confess her sin and repent of her sinful motivation in requesting for a king. That's what the sermon was about. That's why in the first 5 verses Samuel has the people witness to his integrity as a judge. So the fault wasn't with Samuel. And then in verses 6 to 11, he tells them about Jehovah's righteous acts. He has been faithful. So the fault doesn't lie with Jehovah. Guess who's wrong, Israel? You. you. You broke God's word. You broke the cycle, verse 12. When Nahash came, rather than repent, you said, let's have a king. And so you rejected God's rule over his people. And on this occasion, along with the sermon, Samuel works a miracle to bring the point home to these hard-hearted and stubborn Israelites. Verse 16, stand still. I'm going to show you something. God is going to do a great thing before your eyes. Today's wheat harvest, isn't it? I'm going to pray, and God is going to send thunder and rain and destroy your wheat harvest. And so you will perceive the greatness of your wickedness that you've done before the Lord in asking for a king. Samuel prays, and the harvest is destroyed. Now the fact that it's wheat harvest that's destroyed shows what a great loss it was for Israel. There were two main grain crops, wheat and barley. And wheat was the more expensive of the two. The wheat harvest occurred somewhere between May and June, in the dry season, when it hardly ever rained, and when the sky in that day was clear. And I know that it was clear because if Samuel had said God's going to do a great miracle and the thunderstorms are rolling in, and then the thunder, and people would have said, well, I mean, any idiot could have seen that coming. The sky was clear. So to make it very clear, this is a miracle, this is an act of God. God did exactly as Samuel prayed, and it's exactly as Samuel told the people, thereby evincing to the people their great wickedness. And the people repented with the word and with the miracle. They repented. They feared. They feared the Lord, verse 18 says, and they feared Samuel. The word fear can also be translated revered. They revered the Lord, and they revered Samuel, the prophet, his messenger. And out of this fear came confession of sin, verse 19. We have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. They confess two things. We have a whole host of sins. And they confess this particular sin of asking a king. So they ask Samuel to pray for them. Now how sincere was Israel in this repentance? Doubtless there would have been some who were reprobate, caught up with the church who couldn't deny the miracle, and were convicted to some degree by the word, because beyond God they have a conscience in some sense too. And then of course there would have been the true people of God, the real Israel, the elect, and their hearts would have been turned. And so collectively the nation together repented. And now that the people have repented, we ought to note that Samuel does not get rid of the king. And thereby he shows us again that it's not having a king per se or in itself that's sinful. If it was, once the people were brought to repentance, Samuel would have walked over to Saul and said, okay, Saul, big mistake making king, you ought to step down. He doesn't do that. It was their motivation that was wrong. And so once they repent of their wrong motivation in asking a king, the king as such can remain in office. In fact, it was God's will that Israel have a king. And in this chapter we see too the greatness of Samuel as a man of prayer. He did this before in an earlier occasion, 1 Samuel 7, 9 and 10, when the Philistines were coming. He cried unto the Lord. And then God thundered with a great thunder against the Philistines, and Israel beat the Philistines in battle. And Samuel's proficiency in prayer was celebrated, for instance, in Jeremiah 15 verse 1, where he and Moses are marked out as men of God who prayed. And as we'll sing later, Psalm 99 verse 6, Samuel prayed. And other instances of prayers which involved the heavens. Joshua made the sun and the moon and the stars, as it were, stand still. Chapter 10. And Elijah called down rain from heaven after 3.5 years of drought. That's the first aspect of the calling of Israel, to confess and repent. And then you can go forward with your king. But just because that sin's cleared up, and now you have an earthly king, that earthly king is absolutely no guarantee in and of himself that you will continue to prosper. Just as having church officers is no guarantee in and of itself that the church will prosper. You've got to continue, you, Israel, and your king, to fear the Lord, to serve him, to obey him. These are some of the key words. And to do it with all your heart. And you're not to disobey him or rebel against him. Because once you do that, his hand will be against you and he will destroy you. He will turn to be your enemy and not your friend. And though, Israel, you are sinful and wicked, your salvation at bottom rests in the sovereign election of you from all eternity. Verse 22 states that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. God's gracious election. That alone will preserve the Israel of God. And the last verse of the chapter suggests the whole future of King Saul's reign. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And that was the last word that Israel heard when they left Gilgal that day. If we disobey, we and our king will be consumed. And that was what was to happen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word, and we ask that thou would cause us to profit and grow from it, and not to disobey or rebel, but to submit and to serve Jesus Christ from the heart. For we pray it in his name. Amen.